It's lovely to see everyone. Thanks for coming along tonight. So we'll turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 8, and we're commencing our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And we can count on God to bless the reading of his word to us. And may give us help as we consider these verses. One of the main features of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was his miracles. And that might be stating the obvious, but there it is. And the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that actually is acknowledged by all students and scholars of the New Testament, even those who are unbelievers, skeptical scholars of history and of the New Testament, are forced to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus carried on a miraculous ministry. And there are lots of reasons why even the skeptics will acknowledge that the Lord's ministry was a miraculous ministry. One of the many reasons why people are forced into that acknowledgement is this, that Jesus Christ fulfilled none of the first century expectations of what the Messiah would be. We have quite a lot of evidence that shows us what people in the first century were expecting the Messiah to be. What they were expecting was a military hero, a conquering king, one who would expel the occupying Romans and restore sovereignty to Israel and set up the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus did none of the things that people in that day were expecting the Messiah to do. And so the question then is, why did anybody think that Jesus was the Messiah? And the only reason really that could be given for that, why anyone during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, why anyone believed he was the Messiah, is because he claimed to be and he performed miracles to validate and vindicate and authenticate those claims to be the Messiah. Without the miracles, there's no reason why anyone would have thought this teacher from Galilee was the Messiah. And so the miracles of the Lord Jesus are a fact of history, a stubborn fact that even the skeptic can't dislodge. And when we think about the miracles of the Lord Jesus, we see that when we come particularly to Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't just record the miracles of the Lord Jesus in chronological order. Matthew, a tax collector, he did when he was at his former occupation, you know, there he would have just gathered up a pile of coins there and another wee pile of coins there and another pile of coins there, and he was sorting and categorizing and compartmentalizing. Well, he does the same thing with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he'll have a pile of teaching and a little stack of parables, and he'll have a collection of miracles. And we've read here in these first 17 verses about a collection of miracles that Matthew groups together. And the question is, why does he group these miracles as he does? He's not just following a chronological order. So there's a very specific purpose as to why Matthew, guided by the Spirit of God, groups these miracles together. Why was this done? Well, I want to give you three reasons why we have these miracles grouped together here as we do. And this is what we're going to be thinking about then for the remainder of our time this evening. And I'll give you the three reasons why these miracles are grouped like this, and then we'll go over them in more detail. So first of all, what we see in these groups, in this group of miracles, what we see first of all is this. We see what God is declaring about Jesus. We see what God is declaring about Jesus. The second thing is we see what God is doing in the world. What God is doing in the world. And the third thing is we see what God is desiring from his people. What God is desiring from his people. So there's three reasons why Matthew has grouped these miracles together. It's to show us what God is declaring about this man Jesus. It's to show us what God is doing in the world. And it's also to show us what God is desiring from his people. So first of all, what God is declaring about this man Jesus. You see, these miracles that we have here, grouped together, three miracles. There's the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and then the healing of Peter's wife's mother, along with then just a summary of other miracles that took place. These three miracles brought together by Matthew is sending a message to the world about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And what these miracles are telling us is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I've already mentioned a bit about that, how these miracles authenticate his personal claims. But when we look at these three particular miracles, they are showing us in a particular way that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the title Christ, that's a title that means, literally, the Anointed. So the Hebrew version of the title is Messiah, the Greek version is Christ, and Messiah, Christ, means anointed. And so this is a title that is drawing our attention to this, that the promised Savior, the one that the Old Testament said was going to come, this Messiah, this Christ, is the fulfillment of the three anointed offices in the nation of Israel. So in the nation of Israel, there were three roles that involved anointing. There was the role of priests. Priests were anointed. Also, prophets were anointed, and kings were anointed. And the Spirit of God, through Matthew, is bringing these three miracles together to show us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of these three anointed offices. He is the priest, he is the prophet, he is the king. So look at the first four verses, this first miracle. And what we see in the first miracle is that Jesus is the priest. Now, when you think about the role, the office of the priest, there were a couple of things, but I'm going to just mention a couple of things that were involved in carrying out the role of priesthood. The two things were these. A priest was to express compassion. That was part and parcel of his role. We get that made mention of in Hebrews chapter 5, that he had to have compassion on the people. Right? That's why Moses wasn't an official priest. Aaron, his brother, was. Moses hadn't experienced the trials that the people of Israel had experienced. Moses brought up in the lap of luxury in the palace. He hadn't known what it was to be a slave in the land of Egypt. So he wasn't an official priest. He wasn't fitted to have compassion on the people the way Aaron was. So a priest had to express compassion. And also, a priest had to effect cleansing. And through the rituals that took place in the tabernacle and then the temple, there was ceremonial cleansing that was administered through the priest. So, expressing compassion, effecting cleansing. And in this first miracle, we see how the Lord Jesus fulfills that perfectly. We see him in this passage expressing compassion. So this man comes to the Lord Jesus, this leper. Luke will tell us in Luke chapter 5 that the man was full of leprosy. And what a sight he must have been. What a stench there would have been from this poor man. So deformed and disfigured and defiled by this degrading disease of leprosy. And he hears about Jesus in the town, and he gathers his courage up, and he gathers his rags around him, and he makes his way into the town. And you just imagine the scene, all these people around the Lord Jesus, and then someone catches sight of this man shuffling in towards them. And word would have spread through the crowd that there's a leper who's coming. And what would people have done? Well, they would have run away in fear. And they would have turned away in disgust. They wouldn't have wanted to be anywhere near this man. They wouldn't have wanted to look at this man. But there was one man who did not run away in fear. One man who did not turn away in disgust. And it was the man that he was looking for. the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus did what no one else would have dared do. The Lord Jesus touched this leper. Now, we learn from the next miracle that that was not required for the Lord to heal. The Lord did not have to touch this man in order to heal this man. The touch wasn't required for the Lord. But the touch was required for the leper. Right? The Lord didn't need it, but the leper needed it. And the Lord was prepared to make contact with this man. And in a tangible way, the Lord was expressing and communicating compassion and care for this man. He had been so degraded, so dehumanized, so shunned. No one wanted anything to do with him. And so the Lord reached out and he touched this man. He identified with him. In fact, he identified with him in such a way, such that under the Jewish ceremonial law, the Lord took the place, the position of being condemned, of being defiled. You read Leviticus 5, you read Leviticus 7, and you find that if you touch human uncleanness, well, then you take the place of being condemned by the law. You take the place of being defiled. And so what we have here in this first miracle is a subtle but beautiful picture of the cross. The Lord Jesus identifies with this man in such a way as the Lord takes the position of being condemned by the law. And in doing so, he brings cleansing and healing to that man. That's what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus has identified himself with us such that he steps into the place of the guilty. He accepts the place of the condemned. And in doing so, he communicates cleansing and healing to us. See, this is what Isaiah 53 is teaching us. In Isaiah 53, we read there how people treated the Lord Jesus as a leper, as one from whom men would hide their face. That's how the Lord Jesus was treated. And he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, our sicknesses. He took our position, he took our place, and with his stripes we are healed. And so the Lord Jesus is wanting to communicate compassion and make contact. And so there is a challenge there for us as we look on a world that is sick with sin. As we look on people all around us, who are so defiled and so unclean and so stained and disfigured by sin. Now, what is our response to that? Right? Our response could be just like the response of the people when they saw a leper, just to run away in fear. To turn away in disgust. Just to shake our heads, roll our eyes. Dear, dear, look at that. And we can feel anger. We can feel disgust. But do we ever feel compassion for these people who have been so degraded by sin Remember this. Remember this. That in our hearts we are no better than they are. And in God's sight, we are no more precious than they are. And the Lord had compassion on this leper. Do we have any compassion for those who are so defiled by sin? Would we ever make contact with these people, or do we just pull our skirts away? Clutch our pearls in disgust as we see people living a sinful lifestyle. Would we ever think about making contact? Now, of course, the Pharisees would never have thought about making contact with anyone engaged in a sinful life. The Pharisees, their very name means they were the separatists, right? And their whole thing, and of course it all started with good motives and honorable intentions, they wanted to be pure for God. They took then that what that means is you separate yourself from people in every possible way. Outwardly, physically, literally, you just distanced yourself from others. And very often, we can justify a lack of contact with people in the name of separation. Well, we need to be separate. And so that means we never, ever make contact with the lost. We never enter into their circumstances. We never get involved with their problems. And we justify a lack of contact in the name of separation. Just remember this, that is not the separation the Lord Jesus Christ practiced. He was the most separate man there ever was. Of course he was. But the separation that we see exemplified in the Lord Jesus wasn't an outward or physical separation. It was a moral separation. And so a lack of contact can be justified in the name of separation. Also, let me just balance that a bit, because a lack of separation can also be justified in the name of making contact. And there are people say, well, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just get involved with the things that other people are doing. And I'm going to be just indistinguishable from them because I want to make contact. And there is no moral separation. And you're living the very same life that the ungodly are living. That is not the separation that we see exemplified in the Lord Jesus. That's not the kind of contact that he made. Right? The Lord Jesus, although he did make contact with people and he did get involved in their lives, he was always morally distinct. Listen, thou wouldst, like sinful man, be made in everything but sin. And so, the challenge, I trust, comes to us all as we see the Lord Jesus having compassion on this man and making contact with him. He expressed compassion. He affected cleansing. Now, the priests in Israel, they could declare a leper to be clean. If a leper had been healed, we read in Leviticus 14, he could come to the priest and the priest could examine him and then offer the necessary sacrifices and pronounce him clean. But he couldn't actually make him clean. He couldn't actually take away the leprosy. And so the Lord Jesus is showing himself here to be the supreme priest, to be able to do what none of the priests of Israel could do. Not merely pronounce the man clean, Not merely make him clean in a ceremonial, ritual kind of a way, but to actually, literally cleanse the man of his leprosy, to take it away. The Lord Jesus was able to effect that cleansing. This man, this leper, comes to the Lord Jesus and he worshipped him. He worshipped him. And he calls him Lord. Now, we don't know just what really his appreciation was of the Lord Jesus. When he came to him and worshipped him, did he recognize that he really is worthy of worship, that he really is the Lord? Did he recognize that? I'm not sure. But certainly as he came and worshipped him and called him Lord, it was absolutely appropriate. He says to the Lord Jesus, and there must have been some insight into the divine status that Jesus of Nazareth had. Because listen to what he says. He says to him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, would you not have thought he would have come, if he'd just seen Jesus of Nazareth merely as being some holy man in close communion with God, would he not have said something like this, Sir, if God wills, you can make me clean. If God wills, God can make me clean. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Right? He sees that the Lord is the one who says yes or no in this regard. The Lord is the one who not merely communicates the power, but carries the power. Right? And the Lord didn't do anything to correct him. The Lord didn't do anything to rebuke him for that. The Lord didn't respond. You remember in 2 Kings 5 and the incident with Naaman, when Naaman comes to the king of Israel, was it Jehoram at that time, and comes to the king with this letter saying that he wants to be cleansed of his leprosy. And the king says, Am I God that I should do this? Right? You notice the Lord Jesus didn't say that to this leprous man. When this leprous man says, if you're willing, you can make me clean, the Lord Jesus didn't say, am I God? No, in effect, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, I am God. I am the one who is able to do this. And not only is he able to do it, but he is willing to do it as well. And the Lord says, I am willing, be thou clean. And he says to the man, right, now the man was immediately cleansed. And the Lord says to him, now go to the temple, show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. And what the Lord really is doing is, he's acknowledging the legitimacy of the law, but also what he's doing is just sending a calling card to those Jewish priests. You know, have a look at this man, signed the Messiah. He's kind of putting them on notice, right? Your days are numbered. You better start looking for another job because you've been superseded. The true priest has arrived, right? The one who is able to bring a cleansing that you cannot bring. He has come. And this man had to go to the priest, and they'd offer then the sacrifices. And I would say those priests would have been so familiar with so much of Leviticus. You know, they were doing these sacrifices all the time. But when it came to this, not one of them had ever performed this ritual before. And they would have had to look up, it's Leviticus 14, isn't it? And what is it we have to do? They'd never done this one before. Because they had never seen a man being healed of his leprosy before. And they would have learned, right, we have to take two birds. And one of these birds we kill. And we catch its blood. And then the other, the live bird we take and we dip the live bird in the blood of the dead bird. And then we set it free. Wonder what that's all about. Well, we don't have to wonder what that's all about. Those two birds point to one person. How is the problem of our defilement going to be dealt with? How can we be clean before God? It's through one who died. But he didn't just die. The one who died lives. He rose again. And in those two birds, we see a picture of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That living bird set free. But yes, it has the marks of sacrifice, the evidence of death upon it. We see the Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, showing them his hands and his feet. And it is through the one who died and rose again that we can be cleansed. So in this first miracle, we see the Lord Jesus is the great priest. In the second one, verses 5 to 13, we see that the Lord Jesus is the great prophet. How come? Well, because what is emphasized in this section is the power of his word. And we also get a glimpse of the future. And so it's pointing to the Lord Jesus as the great prophet, the one who brings the word of God and the one who shows us things to come. Now, if we see that this leper had a great insight into the authority of the Lord Jesus, we see that as well with this Roman centurion. Now, you just think about this for a wee minute. Right, a Roman centurion, a member of the great empire, right, the most powerful empire in the world. An empire, I mean, Rome means strength. That's what the word means. And this is an empire that gloried in its power, and it's come into Israel, and it's taken over, and they looked on these Jews just as helpless, as losers. And here they were occupying the land of Israel. And a Roman centurion says to a Galilean carpenter, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." What an insight this man had into who Jesus was, this Roman centurion. He says, "Look, when I speak, Rome speaks. Right? Because of who I am, because of the position that I've got. When I give a command, that comes with the authority of Caesar himself. So that when I say to a soldier, go, he goes. When I say to my servant, do this, he does it." Why is that? "Because I carry the authority of Caesar." He says, "In the same way, I can see that you carry the authority of God. And so all that is required is for you to speak the word. If you speak the word, that communicates nothing less than the power of God, and nothing can stand against that." And he's come to see that the Lord Jesus is the great prophet, and more than a prophet. Right? You read through the prophets and you find the prophets over and over again saying, "Thus saith the Lord," something Jesus Christ never said. He never said, "Thus saith the Lord." He said, "Verily, I say unto you." Right? He wasn't merely another prophet pointing to God. He was the God that the prophets were pointing to. And we see the power of his word here. And this centurion somehow came to an appreciation of this. Interestingly, all the centurions we read about in the New Testament are presented in a good light. It was quite a thing for this Roman centurion to acknowledge who Jesus Christ was. Quite a thing as well for that centurion in chapter 27 to acknowledge who Jesus Christ was. Right, as he sees the Lord Jesus die at Calvary, he says, truly this was the Son of God. We see Cornelius, another Roman centurion in Acts 10, coming to appreciate who the Lord Jesus was. This man here comes to know Christ during the life of Christ. The man in chapter 27 comes to an appreciation of Christ in his death. Cornelius appreciates Christ in his resurrection. But all of them come to see who the Lord Jesus really is. And friends, what I want to just impress on you as we move on is this. There is power in the word of the Lord. And I want us all to have confidence in that. We can have our arguments, and it's good to have our answers. But just remember this: when all our talking is done and all our arguments is over, there is nothing that carries power like the Word of God. I was just reminding myself a wee while ago of Billy Graham's experiences. One of his colleagues had abandoned Christianity because of these questions that he had, and Billy Graham wrestled with these questions, and some of them he got answers to, some of them he didn't. But one night, alone with God and with his word, he realized this, that when I preach this book, there's power. When I preach this message, lives are changed. This message carries a power that can only come from God. And so he said, I'm going to accept it as your word. Now, that wasn't blind faith. That wasn't irrational. Right? How do I know there's power at a socket? I know next to nothing about electricity. How can I know there's power at a socket? Well, even though I know nearly nothing about electricity, I can plug in an appliance. And if it works, then I know there's power in the socket. Right? And we can have all our evidence, and we do gather evidence and present arguments for how we know the Bible is the Word of God. But here's the thing. I mean, throughout history, the vast majority of people who have been convinced that the Bible is God's word, how were they convinced? Because they plugged in. And they experienced the life-changing power of the word of God. So that you can look throughout history, across the world, and see that people who embrace this message have their lives transformed permanently, powerfully, positively, like nothing else can do. There is no other message that comes anywhere close to this. So have power in the word of the Lord. And remember this, when I talk about the word of the Lord, when I'm talking about the words of Christ, I'm not just talking about the red letters. Right? The Old Testament is his word. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets in the Old Testament. Right? God always speaks through his word, through the Lord Jesus. The Lord's always been the spokesman, the spokesperson of God. And so in the Old Testament, Christ is speaking. Yes, in the Gospels, Christ is speaking. In the epistles, Christ is speaking. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Look there, he says, now in my previous book, I told you of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Right? What Luke's saying is what you read in the gospel, that was just the beginning of what Jesus began. That was just the beginning of what he did and taught. Right? He continued to do. He continued to teach. In the book of Acts, we see what he continued to do. In the epistles, we see what he continued to teach. And so right through the New Testament, we are reading the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Paul calls them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, look, Timothy, when you're passing on what I've taught you, you're communicating the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the great prophet. He is the one who speaks through his word, and his word carries power. And then in verses 14 to 17, we see him as the great king. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and immediately she begins serving. In our version, it says she ministered unto them. Most other versions will say she ministered unto him. And so she's serving him, just as a king should be served. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have this picture that really is a picture of the millennial kingdom. All these people brought to him, and they are all healed. And so there's physical healing that comes, and it is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. You say, well, I thought Isaiah 53 was fulfilled at the cross. Well, no, Isaiah 53 points us to the cross, but it tells us this, that the fruit of the cross is going to be seen in the kingdom. You see, the miracles of the Lord Jesus are fruit of the atonement, right? Sin not only affects us spiritually, but it affects us physically. And so the atonement of the Lord Jesus not only brings spiritual healing now, but it will bring complete physical bodily healing in the future. And so in the miracles of the Lord Jesus, we are seeing the fruit of what he would do at the cross. And so when we look to the kingdom and we see complete physical healing, we look to the kingdom through the cross. And when that physical healing is given, then there's the fulfillment of what the Lord accomplished at Calvary. So we see, and I'm going to be quicker, a lot quicker with these next 2 points. We see, first of all, in these three miracles, what God is declaring about Jesus. He is the Christ. Right? He is the great priest who brings cleansing. He is the prophet who speaks through his word. He is the king who is to be served and who will reign. We see also what God is doing in the world. Look at the first miracle again, verses 1 to 4. And let's just notice a couple of things. The Lord heals and he touches the person. So his physical presence is emphasized. I told you that with that physical touch, the Lord Jesus is, as it were, taking the place of the condemned. And so there's a picture of Calvary there. There's mention made of Moses and the temple. And so what we have in those first four verses is a picture of the Lord's first coming, the dispensation of law, the temple standing, a picture of Calvary. The Lord's physical presence is emphasized by the touch. And so it's a picture of his first coming. In verses 5 to 13, the Lord Jesus isn't now dealing with a Jew. Nothing here about the temple. No, the Lord is dealing with a Gentile. And the person who is blessed through the word of the Lord, and the Lord is not physically, visibly present. And so what we have here is a picture of this present age. The Lord is physically absent. The Lord is dealing largely with the Gentiles. And he is working through his word. And those who are blessed are those who have never seen him. That's the day in which we live. And then in verses 14 to 17, the Lord is dealing with Jews again. In fact, he's in the house of the apostle to the Jews. And again, he heals. And there's a physical touch. His physical presence is emphasized. There's this picture of the kingdom. And so what we have then in verses 14 to 17 is a picture of the Lord's second coming, when he brings healing and deliverance to the nation and sets up his glorious kingdom. Now, I don't think that's forced. Right? To me, that seems apparent. That seems obvious. And so what God has done through Matthew is to give us just a little picture, a panorama of the future. And so we can see that God is guiding in the Word, and God is guiding in the world. Right? God is in full control. And although we sometimes might look at the world and think things are out of control, and we can wonder what is the world coming to, we needn't wonder about that. Okay, we see here that God is in full control. God has a program. And God is steering this world towards the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this is what God is doing in the world. And in this age, he's physically absent. Those who are blessed are those who have never seen him, those who have never experienced him in that tangible way. And the healing comes, the blessing comes through the power of his word, what God is doing in the world. Then finally, and briefly, what God is desiring from his people. Now, when God was going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, as he was talking to Moses, and then as Moses was communicating the message to Pharaoh, there were three reasons given why God wanted Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. One reason was this: let my people go, that they may sacrifice unto me. Right? What God wanted was worship. Worship. Another was this: let my people go, that they might hold a feast unto me. What God wanted was fellowship. Another was this: let my people go, that they might serve me. God wanted service. Now, that's a theme that goes through the Bible. This is what God wants from his redeemed people. He wants worship, fellowship, and service. And we can see that in these three miracles. First of all, verses 1 to 4, you glance back at that. Here's this leper who comes to the Lord Jesus, and he is worshiping. And the Lord tells him to go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. And what the emphasis is in this first section is that worship is appropriate. This is the response that God wants from those who have been cleansed. Worship. It's an amazing thing just to notice this. Chapter 4 and verse 10 of Matthew's gospel. The Lord Jesus says there to the devil, he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And what the Lord Jesus establishes there in Matthew chapter 4 is what the whole Bible teaches, that only God is to be worshipped. Worship is not ever to go to anyone apart from God. We find in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius bows to worship Peter. Worship, and Peter says, "Get up off your knees, get onto your feet. I'm a man just like you. Don't be worshiping me." In Acts 14, the people of Lystra come to worship Barnabas and Saul. He said, "Don't do that. We're men just of like passions as you are." Worship God. John, twice over in the book of Revelation, so overwhelmed by what he sees, he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel says, "See, thou do it not. I'm just a fellow servant like you." And so we find that men aren't to be worshipped. Angels aren't to be worshipped. When they are worshipped, they refuse it quickly. Is it 8 times in Matthew's gospel alone? 8 times the Lord Jesus is worshipped, and never does he say, "Don't do that." No, the Lord accepts it. The Lord affirms that it is appropriate. This man worships the Lord. How are things in your life as far as worship is concerned? Look, this man worshipped the Lord Jesus before he was cleansed. How much more he would have worshipped him after he was cleansed? So has there been any worship that has ascended from your heart to the Lord today? I love the definition. I'm not sure who originally said it. I've read a few people who have said it. But I love the definition of worship. Worship is all that I am responding to all that God is. I think that's hard to improve on. All that I am responding to all that God is. And it might be the case that the altar of our heart is cold. And there's no fire there. Well, may it be, as we consider what we have been cleansed from, what we have been saved from, the willingness and the ability of the one who has cleansed us, that there will be a fire rekindled in our hearts and worship will ascend to him. In the next section, verses 5 to 13, fellowship is the thing that is emphasized. The Lord Jesus says that they will come from the east and west and they'll sit down at the table to feast. They'll sit down at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what he's saying is that there's a place at the table, a place at the feast available to the Gentiles. They are invited to come and enjoy this feast, this fellowship. And that fellowship that will be enjoyed in the future is something that we can enter into now. Right? David says in Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And we can, as it were, sit at the table. And we can enter into fellowship with God. Now, again, this is something that is unique to the message of the Bible, to the God of the gospel. He is a God of fellowship. He always has been. Because he's a triune God. He's always enjoyed love and relationship. And the blessing of salvation involves this, that we enter into that relationship. Right? Salvation isn't merely about not going somewhere terrible or about going somewhere wonderful. It's about being brought into relationship with God. And so we need to cultivate that friendship, that fellowship with the Lord. And enjoy the relationship that has been given and will be fully enjoyed in the future. Fellowship. And then in verses 14 to 17, we see that service is the thing. Peter's mother-in-law, as soon as she's healed, immediately she begins to serve. Immediately, right? She wasn't able to do anything for the Lord before that, but now she can. And so, just as we finish, what about you, right? How long have you been saved? What service has there been in your life for the Lord? We can be so self-centered, can't we? And here we're glad that we're saved. It's great to be saved. And we're going to heaven. And right, in the meantime, what's it all about? Well, just charting our own course and fulfilling our own ambitions and achieving our own dreams and enjoying ourselves. And, you know, having fun and a bit of crack and being with our mates and all of these things. That's what it's all about. And then we'll go to heaven. And is that what it's all about? Is that what life is all about? Listen, a miracle has taken place in your life. The Lord has done a miracle for you. Is your life the appropriate response to that? Would we not all agree that there should be more in my life for Him? Listen, boys, you young men here, you young ladies here, set your sights on serving the Lord. Please don't waste these years. Right, you have so many opportunities to make something of yourself for this world or to do something for God. Choose wisely. Choose in light of the miracle that He has done in your life. And set your heart on this. Whatever I do, wherever I go, I'm going to serve the Lord. It's not about me. He's not my servant to give me what I want. He's not the genie to grant me my wishes. He is Lord. He is God. And I am going to serve Him. May it be that there will be that response that God desires from our lives, worship, fellowship and service. Now we'll pray. Father, we give our thanks to Thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise Thee for the wonder and greatness of His person. Great are the offices He bears. We thank Thee, our Father, for how He fulfills and discharges these roles of prophet and priest and king. We praise Thee for Him. We thank Thee, our Father, that He will be enthroned and He will reign in this world. In the meantime, He's left us His word, and we pray that we will see its power in our lives and in the lives of others in this year. We pray, our Father, that there will be this response in our lives that Thou dost desire. We pray that we will be worshippers. We pray that we will know what it is to be friends of God. We pray that we will be true servants of God. Grant that, we pray. We give thanks for our time together here. Give thanks for the food provided. Thank Thee for the Christians here at Cambridge Avenue. Bless them and their testimony. Watch over us, we pray, in the Lord's name.